Now, if you will turn in your Bible with me to St. Luke's Gospel and to chapter 23, our concentration this evening is especially at verse 46. And while you have your Bible opened there, I want to say two things. One is that I would be grateful for a little more amplification, since I have a cold and I don't want to grow suddenly silent, however much you may find that a great relief. And I'm sure our friends will hear me make my earnest plea. The other I want to make is a word of greeting, because some tapes are going out to our missionaries at this time, and I want to send on your behalf as well as my own our very special love and greetings for them, and our assurance of our care for them and our constant prayer for them. Many of them have been in special need recently, and we want to assure them that their needs are written on our hearts in a special way, and we send all of them our love in Christ. Now, as we have our Bibles open, let's pray together. Our gracious Lord, we give you our heartfelt thanks for the privilege of turning to your holy word. We bless you that here the living God speaks to his contemporary people in this age through the living word which we have now before us. We ask, Heavenly Father, that as you are its author, you would also be its interpreter to us, as you have written these words not merely for our mental stimulus, but for our spiritual transformation. We pray that we may know the power of your word at work in our lives as we wait upon you in the name of Jesus, of whom it speaks. Amen. Over the last 6 weeks or so, we have been considering these seven last words, as we call them, from the cross which our Lord Jesus Christ spoke. And the one to which we come this evening is, of course, the seventh and last of these words from the cross, so that what we are turning to tonight is, in the most literal sense, the last word of Jesus as he hung on Calvary. Now, of course, the dying words of all manner of people are of great concern and interest and significance, and naturally that is multiplied for us when we are turning to the dying words of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are these in Luke 23:46. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The words are, of course, a quotation, like so much of our Lord's teaching and preaching. They are a quotation from the Old Testament and from the Psalms, from Psalm 31 and verse 5. And it's of great significance that here our Lord, at the end of his life, has the dying words that are upon his lips, the words of Holy Scripture. That is multiplied in significance for us, because when you go to the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, in chapter 4 of this particular gospel, and to the occasion when he is tempted in the wilderness by the devil, he begins his ministry with the words that dominate his lips, the words of Holy Scripture. So here in his dying moments, and there in the earliest moments of his ministry, our Lord's mind and heart and spirit are saturated with the Scriptures. Already he has quoted from the Psalms in the fourth word from the cross, from Psalm 22, as he cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And thereby our Lord Jesus Christ presents us with an example. And really we ought to see this as the background of everything else that we will think about in connection with this last saying. Because here Jesus is presenting us with an example of the very core and essence of his life and service during the days of his flesh. It is a commonplace throughout the whole of the gospel record, you see, that the incarnate word and the written word are intertwined together so that they are really inseparable. Our Lord's ministry is a ministry that is saturated with Holy Scripture. And Spurgeon says quite bluntly that no lesser servant of God, by which he means ourselves, may settle for anything other than this if we would be useful to the Father. Bunyan is cited by Spurgeon as possibly the greatest example in Christian history of a man who had lived that way and served that way and preached that way and had written that way. His whole being was saturated in Scripture. That is why Spurgeon says, "Wherever you touch Bunyan, he is bibline. Puncture him anywhere," he says, "and you will find his blood is bibline, because what courses through his veins and creates his form of thought and speech is Holy Scripture." Now there is a profound sense in which our Lord's ministry reaching its climax and conclusion here speaks to us the same message that it has spoken all through his ministry. And that is that the incarnate word and the inspired word always are married together and never separated. That needs to be an example that we take with great seriousness, so that the whole of our life and all our thinking and indeed our very speech and thought are saturated in Holy Scripture. Now this final word of our Lord is, as I said at the beginning, a prayer. Here is Jesus, as he began his words on the cross, so does he end them with a call to his Father. At the beginning he had been concerned with his persecutors and tormentors and prays, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." At the end of his period of suffering, he prays again, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And I want us in these brief moments to think together carefully about these words of Jesus. They deserve close scrutiny, and I want us to look at the three parts into which they fall. First of all, his address to God, Father. Then his concern about where he will repose his soul, into your hands. And then what it is that he is doing in this dying moment of his anguish. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And I want us to look at these three parts of our Lord's last word from the cross in that way. First of all, the focus of our attention is drawn to his address to God as his Father. And we need to ask as we come to that mode of address, who is it who is praying? And to whom is he addressing his prayer? Because that may not be so obvious as on first glance it may appear. And we need to look carefully at this question. Who is it who is praying? And to whom is he addressing his prayer? Well, the answer to the first question must be that it is the only begotten Son of the Father who is praying. When he calls him Father. You know, of course, that we are taught by Jesus to call God Father, and that he therefore has a multitude of adopted sons and daughters within his family. We are able to come into his presence together this evening and call him Father. He even taught us to pray together, Our Father. But there is a very special relationship, altogether different from that, which our Lord is resting upon as he comes in these dying seconds of his life on earth and addresses God as his Father. For while he has a multitude of sons and daughters by adoption, who are his children by grace, God has only one Son, who is his only begotten, as the Gospel of John calls him. And there is a uniqueness about the Lord Jesus Christ's sonship, which makes it distinctive in so many different ways in his relationship. You find this in John chapter 1. You find it again in John chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That is, not just one of his sons, but his Son, the only begotten one. You find it in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. You find it when Jesus is speaking about his ascension. He makes the distinction clear, do you remember, when he says, tell them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. There is a distinction between God being his Father and God being our Father. Now, the distinction is not one of privilege or of access, because here on the cross, he is gaining by his shed blood for us the very privileges that he enjoys as the Son of the Father by being the only begotten one. And acknowledges again and again that not only do we have the same access to the Father through him, but the same glory that belongs to the only begotten Son belongs to the adopted sons and daughters of God. The same love with which the Father loves His only begotten Son is the love with which He loves His adopted children. So the privileges and the access that the sons and daughters of God enjoy into His presence and in His presence are not the distinctive characteristic of Christ's sonship, but the distinctive characteristic of His sonship is, of course, His divine nature and His saving mission in the world. And what He is doing here on the cross, now about to reach its final climax, is procuring for all the sons and daughters of God who are adopted into God's family the very privileges and blessings that the only begotten Son of the Father experiences. And when He comes to the Father at the close of His mission and cries, "Father," that is carried together in that word right up to the very gates of heaven. And my dear friends, we need to grasp something of this. What is it our Lord Jesus Christ is obtaining for us by His death on Calvary? It is not merely forgiveness. It is not merely the blotting out of our transgressions. It is that we are to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And in His high priestly prayer in John 17, our Savior recognizes this. He says as He prays, "You have loved them as You have loved Me." Now, can you imagine this? Can you see what this means? Does this not make your mind feel that it is being blown by this truth? That the love that the Father has for the Son is the very love that He has for me as His adopted child. Can you grasp that? That as a poor, broken sinner under judgment coming into the presence of God, the greatest blessing of the gospel is that God the Father loves me with the love with which He loves His only begotten Son. You have it from the very lips of our Savior in John 17. And the inheritance that awaits the Lord Jesus as He disposes of His Spirit is the inheritance that we as joint heirs with Jesus Christ are to enter into. Oh, we cannot begin to fathom what this means. But my dear friends, when you call God Father, that's what you ought to be implying. And this plea, "Father," as He is at His last moment in this world, conveys this very thing. Now, it's of high significance that Jesus here for Himself uses the title Father again. If you look up the Psalm 31 verse 5, where He is quoting from, you will discover that the Psalm doesn't use the word Father. But Jesus uses it, And the fact that he actually adds it to the quotation is of great significance, and the significance is this, you see. His last address to God was in that cry of dereliction, where he calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he is in the darkness which by this time has enshrouded the whole of this scene and is an outward and visible evidence of the inward spiritual reality of sin-bearing which our Savior is experiencing. And in that darkness, our Lord Jesus Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But here, the darkness has begun to lift, and he is emerging from his work of sin-bearing and looks again with confidence as the only begotten Son to his Father. There is a sense in which what he has been doing through these dark hours is gaining for us the glorious privilege of access to God as our Father, and he himself has, as it were, come out of the darkness and experiences the glories of the Father's presence once more. And so he turns to the last act of his ministry. That may be focused for us in this phrase that follows the address to God as his Father, into your hands. Now, if you had been reading the record up to this point, you would have recognized that one of the things Luke in his gospel emphasizes, and he does it again in the book of Acts, is that our Lord Jesus Christ has been in the hands of sinners. That is what he himself prophesied when he told them at Caesarea Philippi that the Son of Man would be betrayed into the hands of sinners. And when he emerges from Gethsemane, this is what he says in Mark 26:45. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And Peter, when he is preaching in Acts 2 about Jesus' death, said, him being delivered, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now these were the hands which scourged him and smote him. These were the hands that crushed the crown of thorns upon his brow and pierced his side. It was the hands of sinners that took him and nailed him to the cross. And you know, my guess is that we do not think nearly enough about what it means to be in the hands of sinners, or in the hands of sin, or in the hands of Satan. It is a fearsome and awesome thing to see a life in the hands of sin, and more practically, in the hands of sinners. And the reality of the destructive power of sin in such a life is appalling and fearsome. And our Lord Jesus Christ has been up to this point in the hands of sinners. That, as many scholars have noticed, is probably what was happening for the first 3 hours until the darkness came. After the first 3 hours, that was at 9 o'clock. It may well be that the darkness signified that he was suffering, not just at the hands of men, but in the hands of a holy God who was judging the sins of his people upon the head of his Son. And there is no doubt that when he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Our Lord Jesus Christ's real suffering is not physical agony or public humiliation or the anguish of insult and mockery. It is bearing the very judgment of God of which he spoke in Gethsemane when he sees the cup placed in his hands, as it were, and he says, "Father, if this cup may not pass from me except I drink it, your will be done." And that cup contains the judgment and wrath of God against sin. So our Lord knew what it was to be in the hands of sinners and to be in the hands of God as a righteous judge. He experienced what the Epistle to the Hebrews says: it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now you may say, "I always thought it was a wonderful thing to be in the hands of God. I thought this was where our Lord committed his spirit to." But my dear friends, when you have no atonement for sin, to be in the hands of God as a judge is a fearsome thing. And our Lord experienced it. But now he is out of the hands of men, and we believe he has emerged out of the darkness of divine judgment. And now he comes in these last words to say, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." What that must have meant, as our Lord Jesus Christ took himself and entrusted himself to the hands of God his Father, I reckon only heaven will reveal. We do not have minds to grapple with this. We begin to understand some little portion of what it means for a sinner to be welcomed back into the hands of God as his Father from the story of the prodigal son. But my dear friends, the living God had an only son who went into the far country of human transgression, and as he returned, all his work having been ended, he is welcomed into the arms of his Father. "Father, into your hands." Can you begin to imagine how the hands of the Father received his Son and conducted him to the highest place that heaven affords? That's what is happening on that day. And these were the hands that formed the universe and ruled the nations. The hand of a God who keeps his promises and his people. He might well have said, "My times are in your hands. My God, I wish them there." Notice at the verbal part of this, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Let me just say, in passing really, that the significance of the Spirit of which Jesus speaks should not, in my judgment, be understood too narrowly. For example, I do not really think that there is a division in Scripture made between the soul and the Spirit. And I think that some of the versions may be right when they translate soul as life in certain places. So you could understand it as, "Into your hands I commit myself, my soul, my being." The great significance, of course, of the soul is that it is immortal and eternal in the way that the body is not. And that's why Jesus challenges people, "What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Because his soul is eternal. Jesus says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." The idea of the word "commit" is important in the New Testament. It really means to entrust for safe keeping. It is what Paul and Barnabas do with the elders in Antioch in Acts chapter 14. They entrust or commit or commend these elders to the Lord. Paul does the same thing in Acts 20 with the elders from Ephesus. They commit them, entrust them, give them into the Lord's hands for safe keeping. Now it's this word that is used in Luke 23:46 to describe what our Lord is doing. And Jesus commits his spirit to the Father in the sense that he is entrusting his soul to God for everything. But the really important thing for us to notice is that he died this way quite simply because he lived this way. That's the point, you see. And if you do not know how to live, you will not know how to die. I have recently seen death stare people in the face. Sadly, sometimes young people. And I want to say to you this evening, my dear friends, that when we listen to the dying words of Jesus, we are listening to someone who is merely expressing in death the deepest reality of his life in the flesh. He lived, committing himself into the hands of the Father. And what he is saying is, I am now investing and entrusting my eternal soul into the hands of my Father. And there is nowhere else that I would entrust it. But you see, his life was marked by that same spirit. There was no area of our Lord's life that was not devoted and entrusted into the hands of his Father. And I want to say to you this evening that that is the secret of dying well. It was John Wesley, you know, when people said to him, in a generation in the 18th century when life was much less certain than it is today, and they asked him, what is the great and unique thing about this gospel you preach and the people who follow you? First time I ever read that, I wondered eagerly what Wesley would say. And he raised his eyes and said, our people die well. Our people die well. And the secret of how you die is how you live. Now, is this the key phrase that would describe how we live, you and I, this evening? Do we live like this day by day, for example, when we waken in the morning and look around us and see that God has preserved us in his mercy, that he has given us those who are dear to us, that he has given us homes and possessions and whatever? Do we say, into your hands, O Lord, as my heavenly Father, I commit all of this, all of mine and myself? Because the only thing I want, the only security for which I look, is the security of being in the hands of such a Father. That's where security comes from in such a world as this in which we live. Do you know that security this evening, that absolute security that nothing in life and nothing in death can take away? Into your hands I commit my spirit, Father. May God help us as we contemplate our Savior's life and death, that we may live as he lived, so that we may die as he died. Let's pray together. Grant us, Lord, such blessing from your hand this evening. We thank you for the hands that were wounded to save us. We thank you for the hands that are mighty to keep. And into these hands we gladly commit ourselves and one another. In your great name, amen.